I've been mulling over in my mind, this is about the 58th Christmas season that I've been through in the ministry. And much of the Christmas season is the same story and the same thing. You try to find a different way to tell it, a different way to present it. And you try to maybe do something you've never done before. And that's true at this point. The message is the same, all right? The message is the same. The presentation is somewhat different than previous. And I'm going to follow this through the month of December, looking at five songs that are particularly related to Christmas and the Christmas story. In fact, I found one that I don't ever remember hearing before or singing before. I showed it to Joyce and she played it, and I guess I have heard the tune. But it's not in our normal list of Christmas songs to sing. But it's a great song. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. This morning is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. In Luke chapter 2. This hymn, number 133 in your hymn book, this hymn was written by Charles Wesley, the brother of the great evangelist and church founder, John Wesley. The Wesleys were mightily used of God in English revivals in the first half of the 1700s, the first half of the 18th century, as it were. And they were originally part of the Anglican Church, Church of England. And but they were banned. They were kicked out of the Church of England because they disagreed with some of the doctrines of that particular church. And because their methods were different than many of the preachers of that day. And I emphasize the word methods because they are given credit as the original founders of the Methodist Church. They had a certain way, a certain method, a certain way of doing things that marked them as methodical. They did. Thus the name Methodists. Charles Wesley is the author of this hymn, as he was the author of about 6,000 hymn poems. I don't think he was the most prolific that ever lived because, what's the blind lady's name that wrote all the songs and poems? Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby wrote thousands. Many of which were never published and were not discovered until she died and they began to rummage through her estate and her things. But Charles was a prolific hymn poem writer. He wrote such hymns as Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, and Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in My Savior's Blood, or Jesus, Lover of My Soul, and the list can go on and on. And yet, Hark the Herald Angels Sing is the only song written by Charles Wesley that made it into England's Book of Common Prayer. There is a story, perhaps true, perhaps not, that a printer needed one more hymn to fit into a hymnal that he was putting together, and thus this song was added to that hymnal. Attempts were made to remove that hymn, but because of its popularity with the people, it was allowed to stay or remain. Though Hark the Herald Angels Sing first appeared as 10 stanzas with 4 lines each. Today it has 4 stanzas with 10 lines each. Now I checked in our brown hymnal that we use and the red hymnal that we use, and they're not identical as far as the stanzas that are used. So you note that the publisher has the prerogative of choosing how many stanzas are going to be published at any given time. Wesley was not a polished writer. He wrote many of his hymns quickly, and many people have come along afterwards and made alterations throughout the years and polished some of the wording. And though we can be sure that the gist of the original has been retained. This Christmas carol would probably have remained in relative obscurity were it not for the fact that in 1840, Germany's boy wonder, Felix Mendelssohn, wrote an opera, which later this song was included in that opera. And this popularized the song and gave it a permanent position in the hearts of millions of people. Today, it stands as one of our best, most loved Christian carols. I heard just a random thought yesterday from John MacArthur, who said this was his favorite Christmas carol. He thought that this song was the most theologically correct of all the Christmas carols. And for that reason, because of its sound theology, it was his favorite Christmas song. I got into a little word dust-up with a friend of mine this week on Facebook. I won't tell Jan who it was. And it was in reference to the use of hymns today, as opposed to much of the chorus music that we have. And the gist of the Facebook article was that the hymns contain great theology. And my friend who saw this came back in defense of the gospel choruses and so forth. And it was that person's contention that the teaching doctrine and so forth was the place of the pulpit and the Sunday school class and Bible studies. And I agree with that. But I also believe that our music ought to magnify proper theology. I didn't rebut the response, but other people did. Other people did. I didn't say a word back, but other people did, and they took the side of the hymns. And I know these are not young people, but they took the side of the hymns and believed that they should also be teachers of great theology. Well, hark. Hark, the herald angels sing. To hark means to listen. to pay close attention to. The angels invited us to join them in their praise to Christ. And the message they brought changed the world forever. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. Begin our reading at verse 13. Praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And every translation wrestles with that goodwill phrase, toward men of goodwill. Peace toward men of goodwill. Luke wants us to understand that when the angel appeared, it was dark. It was dark. They were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. So it's night. It's dark. The shepherds were watching their flocks by night. The angels arrested the attention of these men with news that would change the world forever. We do well to hark, or to hearken, to listen up, to pay close attention to what is about to be said and done. To listen with care to the message that they brought that night. When the angel of the Lord stood before them, they were greatly afraid, the scripture says. And we can identify with the word fear, the fear of the shepherds. When the first angel appeared, we read the glory of God shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. We would have been afraid, I would think every one of us, we would have been frightened by this heavenly scene. We would have been frightened to see a light brighter than the sun, the very light of the holy God. This mighty blaze lit up the heavens and turned midnight into midday. I submit to you this morning that this was the Shekinah glory, the heavenly light, the manifestation of God. The last time it appeared in Israel was when the temple was destroyed and the glory of God left the temple and disappeared over the Mount of Olives. I think that's in the book of Ezekiel, but I'm not sure. And now it returns to the outskirts of Bethlehem. This cloud of glory exposes the sin of humanity. It is also the cloud that led God's people in the desert for some 40 years. This return of glory to Bethlehem was a sign that the 400 years of curse was lifted, and the presence of God had returned to encourage and to bless. Because there were 400 years between the close of Malachi and John the Baptist coming on the scene, proclaiming the way of the Lord. 400 silent years, they talk about. No new revelation. Now, that doesn't mean that things weren't happening spiritually, but there was no new revelation, no new active work of God going on. But something's happening here. Something special is being announced. Glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. The angels had been present at creation. They had seen Jehovah fashion planets and stars and toss them out into the endless reaches of space, billions and billions, uncountable, uncalculable numbers of stars. But this time when they saw God step from his throne and become a baby, they lifted their voices higher in praise because a Redeemer was born. Greater than creating planets and stars is the Redeemer has come. God is glorified in every drop of water. He's magnified in every flower. He's glorified by every bird that sings. Spurgeon said, "But sing, O universe, till thou hast exhausted thyself. Thou canst not afford a song as sweet as the incarnation." And we echo his sentiments. I have 4 or 5 Spurgeon quotes in here this morning, so if I identify them all, most all of them have come from Spurgeon. Indeed, the song of creation is glorious, but the song of redemption exceeds far beyond the glory of creation. What justice is here? God has become a man, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26. What power is here? As God lay aside his glory and becomes a man, behold what faithfulness, what love, what wisdom is found in that one person who is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Again, I quote Spurgeon, "All the attributes of God were in that little child most marvelously displayed and veiled. Conceive the whole sun to be focused to a single point, and yet so softly revealed as to be durable by the most tender eye. Even thus the glorious God is brought down for man to see him born of a woman." Let me read that again. "Even thus the glorious God is brought down for man to see him born of a woman." Well might the angels call our attention. Joy was offered to the shepherds to replace their fear. "Don't be afraid," the angel assured them. "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy," in verse 10. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings," good news of great joy, "which shall be for all people," not just the Jews, but for all people. We're invited to join the shepherds and shake off our fears. Fear came into this world because of sin. Before they sinned, Adam and Eve had no fear. They had no fears. After they sinned, after they partook of the forbidden fruit, they were afraid. And in Genesis 3:8, they respond when God comes looking for them. "We hid ourselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They were afraid. We are by nature enemies of God and have every reason to fear Him. But we also fear one another. We fear the future. We fear violence. We fear old age. John Pine and I were talking briefly last night about getting older. And I said, but it's happening so rapidly. It's happening so rapidly. There comes that point when your body begins to tell you what your age is. Isn't that true? Meet any person, and they, he or she, will have secret fears. Some of those fears might be proper. But fear of God's judgment should cause us to flee to Christ, who shelters us, who is God's provided shelter from His wrath, Jesus Christ. But fear of death, poverty, violence, sickness, it's quite another matter. If we believe that Christ can reconcile us to God, we know that the most important questions in our lives have been answered. Christ has enabled us to prepare for eternity. Thus, we're ready to deal with the struggles in which we call time. That's where we live, in time. If we need no longer fear death and the consequences, we need fear nothing else. Why can we cease fearing? Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Christ has come to make God's enemies, to take God's enemies and win them over as friends. God wants to change our state, our condition, from an enemy to a friend. The birth of Christ causes us to rejoice because God has come to reconcile us to Himself. God wants to reconcile us to Himself. We're not utterly and forever cursed, for God has become one of us. He became man to identify with us and to take our place as our substitute. When the angel said, a Savior has been born for you, he was announcing that God had, as it were, married the human race. The Son of God has become the Son of Man. God has not united Himself to any other creature. God has united Himself with us, so that He has become our brother. What great thoughts and love He has toward humanity. Again, as Spurgeon said, if a king's son marries a rebel, then for that rebel race there are profound prospects of reconciliation. The incarnation bodes well for our race. The baby in Bethlehem means that God intends blessing for us. And we have then to find out, to search or research, what is the blessing in that baby? Why does it make a difference? The nature of man and the nature of God need not be permanent enemies. If God has taken human nature to himself, the infinite gulf between us and God has been bridged. We have a God who hears us, a God who seeks us, seeks our reconciliation. We couldn't do it individually. And so God reached out to us and did what was necessary for us to be reconciled to God. For there has been born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. Those who will rejoice most are those who know that they're sinners. Jesus made that point. Man forgave a debt that was owed against him. Then he went out and tried to demand another man pay him what he owed. Jesus asked the question one day, which man will love him most? And the answer was, he who has been forgiven most. We know that we're sinners. We know that we're separated from God. If an angel had come to save us, we might have had reason to rejoice. But the even better news is that God, the infinite Almighty, has come to be our Savior. In the Old Testament, God had come to Mount Sinai to reveal his law. He came to disobedient Israelites as an avenger. Only now does he come as a Savior. God's omnipotence has condescended to our feebleness. Infinite majesty has stooped to our infirmity to meet our need. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Wars have filled this world from the beginning. Cain killed Abel. There's been no peace on earth since Adam fell. But now in Bethlehem, Christ has come in the white bands of peace. He was swaddled. He was wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. True, there's no peace in the world today, but peace there shall be. Peace there shall be. The Prince of Peace will return to set the record straight. But until then, there can be peace in our hearts. Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto thee, unto you. Christ reassures us. Individually, we can have peace in a troubled, warring society like we live in today. Again, to quote Spurgeon, that manger was the place where the treaty was signed, whereby war should be stopped between man's conscience and himself, between man's conscience and his God. No greater act of kindness can be offered from God to us than that he should offer his Son to us. What would it have been like if Christ had not come? You know, we pose that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul does. You know, he says, if Christ be not risen, if Christ be not risen, this and this and this and this. And he answers his question. But what if we posed a similar question here? What if Jesus Christ had not come? What if he had not come to this world? What if he had not come? Moral decay without remedy. Suffering without comfort. War without peace. Guilt without forgiveness, death without hope. Take this Christ child away, and peace becomes impossible. Take him away, and joy becomes a mirage. It's not real. Hark, the herald angels sing. Listen carefully. I stand amazed at the delight of the angels. And you have to use your imagination here a little bit. The angels rejoice. This is a scene of rejoicing. But the angels received no benefit from this. They were not in need of salvation. These were righteous angels, holy angels. They were angels who stood before God and sang his praises. Their eternal destiny was not at stake. Whether Christ came to earth or not, their relationship with God was sure and secure and fulfilled. And yet they delight in the coming of God's Son. They're speaking of joy. The joy to the world that God has sent his Son. Perhaps the angels were rejoicing for us. They're wholly free from all envy. They rejoice, the scripture says, when one sinner repents and takes advantage of Christ's coming. They are friends of Christ. Therefore, they rejoice when he rejoices. The Bible says we're to do that. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. And they're rejoicing. Their rejoicing, I think, is a reflection of God's joy in sending Christ into this world to begin the final initiation of this plan that starts back in Genesis 3:15. after the first angel came to the shepherds. In your imagination, I think God could scarcely restrain the others from joining. Now listen to what the scripture is saying. In verse 9 it says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord. And the angel does the talking, be not afraid, and unto you is born this day, and this will be a sign unto you." Then you get to verse 13. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying," a multitude, thousands, maybe millions, If heaven opened its gates and let a few thousand or a few million angels come to Bethlehem for worship, what should it do for us who are redeemed by this incarnation? If the angels are filled with joy at the fact of his coming, and it's of no particular benefit to them, yet they are rejoicing, how should we rejoice? Because it was for us. It was for our benefit that he came. You may be so lonely in the world, but Christ is your brother. Christ is your brother. You may have sinned greatly, and there are people who think that they cannot live with the burden of guilt that they have. They need to come to Christ. With the shepherds, hurry to Bethlehem. For a baby, that baby that grew up, has become our Savior. Close with a story. In 1955, a man by the name of Don Richardson dedicated himself to becoming a missionary to the head-hunting natives of New Guinea. He was sent to a tribe that combined cannibalism, head-hunting, and treachery. He agonized over the question, how could they ever come to understand that a loving Savior died for them? In their eyes, that is, in the eyes of these natives, Judas, not Jesus, was the hero of the salvation story. Don't ask me why, it's not explained. Then Don discovered that key that would unlock the door to their understanding. And this is unique. And you'll see the point, okay? When he and his wife were about to relocate because their friendship with some of the Sawai, S-A-W-I, Sawai tribe, was causing open warfare among three other tribes. So they were going to leave. But the leaders of these tribes persuaded the couple to stay, saying that they would make peace among themselves, so the missionaries would stay. visualize this peace ceremony. A young child from each of the warring tribes, and there were four of them, a young child from each of these warring tribes was exchanged. As long as any of those children lived, peace would continue. The decision as to whose child would be exchanged was wrenching indeed. Mothers clutched their children, hoping that theirs would not be the child selected. Finally, one young father grabbed his only child and rushed toward the enemy camp and gave his son to one of his enemies. He, in turn, received a child from the hand of his enemy. It was a peace based on trust. A tribe that exalted treachery believed that only when a man gave his son could he be trusted. When a man gave his son, he could be trusted. Well, just so, God gave us his son. We, however, gave him no child in return. In fact, we killed his son. Yet even the death of his beloved son did not cause him to turn his back on us. But actually, this crime that we have committed, the human race, has become a part of the redemption story. You see, salvation is all one-sided. We do the sinning, God does the saving. And although we abused his son, he reminds us that even this was a part of the redemptive plan. That night, on the outskirts of Bethlehem, the hills just outside the city, a couple of miles, not far, the shepherds were told that they would not discover him in the halls of princes, nor in a cradle in a king's palace. The king arrived with a peasant for a mother and a carpenter for his foster father. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And though there were many people in the country that night, only a few shepherds were invited to see the Christ. Today, our responsibility is to spread the word everywhere. Christ has come. He invites us not to a stable, but to a cross and an empty tomb. How slow we are to worship. How reluctant our world to join the shepherds. His grace and his protection. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that men no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, be born again. Hark, listen carefully, don't miss a word. The herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Heavenly Father, thank you for the passage. Thank you for the hymn, for the reminder. What a birth announcement. We announce the birth of our children and grandchildren, our feeble attempts to tell a few friends and share our joy. But it was a joyful moment on the Bethlehem hillsides that evening, when the angel appeared with the good news, and then the heavens filled with multitudes praising and glorifying the Father. Thank you, Father, for sending a Savior. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In his name we pray. Amen.